If I were to ask you what you think is dangerous, I'd probably get a whole host, a variety of answers from you. A young mother might fear her child running out in a busy street. I used to be a lifeguard for many summers, and swimming alone has a certain amount of element of danger in it. An investment banker might think it foolhardy for you to put all of your money into a particular stock or a particular commodity or option. A husband who forgets his wife's birthday or anniversary might be in trouble. That might spell danger for some of us. When you're driving on the highway, you see those diamond-shaped signs, those bright yellow diamond-shaped signs. What do they talk about? Curves ahead, caution, sliding rock or something. Beware of something that's coming up on the road. For those of you that are looking for a midnight snack and you're rummaging through the refrigerator and something's past this expiration date, should I eat this or not? Or walking alone in a crime-prone area of the city after dark might have a certain element of risk as well. How about you? What do you think is dangerous? What do you think is hazardous? How do you spell danger? What would be putting you in harm's way, spiritually speaking? In the sermon today, I would like to be talking about what I feel to be the most serious danger that we as Christians face, and that is the danger of deception. And although this phenomenon of deception can affect and afflict anyone out there, it is more dangerous to us as Christians than to anyone else. So let's look into this subject of deception. And the title of my sermon is simply, The Danger of Deception. The Danger of Deception. Who is deceived? Just a few people, or is it widespread? Who or what can deceive people? What is the nature of deception? Is it rather blatant and obvious, or is it kind of sneaky and sliding under the rug, under the door? What is the purpose of deception? These are the kinds of questions I'd like to ask and answer from God's Word in the sermon today. I gave this sermon in Waco 3 weeks ago. And again, I had no previous contact with anyone in Waco about what I was going to be talking about. And what they do with their bulletin, including having some local announcements and maybe some calendar issues and stuff like that, they round it up by having some message. Usually it's a clip from maybe a book, one of our booklets covering a belief or a doctrine or some point of Christian living or something like that. And when I arrived in Waco and looked at their bulletin and I saw their weekly article, I was quite fascinated. Guess what the title of that article in their bulletin in Waco 3 weeks ago was? The Danger of Deception. It was a condensed version of Roger Foster's article from about 20 years ago in a Good News, right after the split with Worldwide over doctrinal issues. Of course, his son, Rod, now is the pastor of San Antonio, and he has Austin and Waco in his circuit because Gary Petty needed to be closer to the home office because of his involvement with the broadcast, the Beyond Today telecast. And in that article, Roger Foster made many of the same points to the degree where we had 12 to 13 scriptures in common. So I thought that was kind of interesting. I have 7 major points of discussion on this subject of deception. And first, let's ask the question and try to answer it. Who or what is the source of deception? I mean, once in the distance past, this realm only had God and his ways. A realm where only God's truth existed, from whence did error and lies, as we heard in the sermonette, and deception come. How did it get started? How did it develop? Where did it originate? We won't turn there, but you should be familiar with the Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah 14, the accounts of Lucifer's fall from grace. Satan is the great deceiver. That's point number one. Point number one, Satan is the great deceiver. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, and we'll read verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, those whose minds the god of this age, Satan, has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. So the gospel, the truth of God's plan of salvation, is hidden from most of the world. The god of this world has deceived them. So these individuals are lost in the sense of being in the dark. They're stumbling around. They don't know what morals to follow. They're in spiritual error and moral ignorance. They've lost their way in this life. But of course, we understand God's grace and the reach of that grace and love. And so they're only lost in this life. They are not lost in the sense of ever, never having a chance for salvation, of course. Revelation 12, verse 9. Revelation 12 and verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, so clearly identifies this being, and he's typified by the serpent, who deceives the whole world. He was cast down to earth. John here clearly states that the whole world is deceived. Not just a few people who didn't get their GED or maybe have a lower IQ. Not just those who are in non-Christian areas and believe in a non-Christian religion like Hinduism or Buddhism or Shintoism or Islam or whatever, but rather the whole world. So we're talking about a universal deception, a deception that is very much widespread. Okay, it's commonplace throughout the earth. It's a global phenomenon. It's global in nature. So Satan is the great deceiver. He's the source of it. He's the originator of it. But I'd like to ask a question as we transition into question two or issue two. But is Satan the only being who can be used to cause deception? Is Satan the only one who can confuse men and women and deceive? No. Point number two. Those who themselves are deceived or misled, those who are misled and deceived themselves, can become instruments of deception. So Satan's the originator, but he can deceive people. And then those very people who are deceived, who are morally blind, who cannot understand the gospel of Christ, they themselves can become instruments of further deception. Let's notice something in the Olivet Prophecy. You know, the disciples approached Jesus asking about the end time and the signs of his coming. Did Jesus immediately answer their question and describe world conditions or events to look for as triggers for the events of Revelation? No, he didn't do that. If we read Matthew 24 carefully, we'll see that he said something else first. Matthew chapter 24. In verse 4, Jesus answered his disciples and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceive you." He didn't say, "Take heed that Satan deceive you." He said, "Take heed that no one deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." So many will come in the name of Jesus. That doesn't mean that they personally believe they are Jesus Christ and are claiming they are Christ in the flesh. No, they come and say, "I'm an agent. I'm a representative of Jesus Christ. I have his true gospel to share with you." Okay? So they're representatives. They preach their own version of the gospel. And of course, what is the result of the ministry of those who themselves are deceived, who claim to represent Jesus and bring the gospel? Well, we see that many are deceived. Verse 24 of Matthew 24. "For false Christs and false prophets," so multiple of them, right? "False Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the very elect." So the deception is going to be so effective and thorough as to even endanger our position spiritually with God. We have to be careful. And a good starting point is to heed the lessons of the sermonette, and that is for all of us to be completely honest rather than to lie. So other people can become instruments of deception. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. We'll be there a number of times today. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And just as the apostle to the uncircumcision here, Paul, had to deal with this issue, so did the apostle to the circumcision, Peter. Let's turn to 2 Peter. I'm sorry, let's mention something else first. Now Satan, once again, as we wrap up number two, Satan again is the originator of all deceit. Okay, but he can trick and deceive people, and then once they're misled, they can be instruments in his hands. It's bad enough, therefore, to know that in addition to Satan, you have all of these ministers and representatives or people who believe they represent Christ, these human instruments to perpetuate deception. However, what's even more troubling, I think, is that the Bible itself, this is point number three, the Bible itself can be misused as an instrument of deception. So Satan's a great deceiver. He can use other agents, other people who are misled themselves. And point number three, the Bible itself can be misused, misapplied, and become an instrument of deception. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4 and verse 6. Here Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness by none other than Satan himself, the originator of deception. So in chapter 4 of Matthew and verse 6, Satan says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Did he correctly quote the scripture? Yes. But this was a misapplication of that scripture, as Jesus instantly recognized and said in answer to Satan, "It is written, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" So just before his ministry began, we have an example here, in this case, Satan himself, trying to deceive Christ into doing something that is wrong. Paul warns that some people are crafty and handle the word of God in a deceitful manner. So let's return to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. "We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully," so it can be mishandled, right? "But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So Paul warns that some people are crafty and handle the word of God in a deceitful manner. Now let's turn to 2 Peter, because he had to deal with the same issues as Paul did. 2 Peter chapter 3, and beginning in verse 15. Verse 15. "Consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, also as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." So referring to Paul's letters, "as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things, these things in which are some hard to understand." Sometimes Paul was involved in trying to explain very detailed, deep spiritual truths, and people which are, as the scripture here says, which are untaught and unstable, twist to their own destruction. But are Paul's letters like Galatians and Colossians the only thing that can trip people up? No. Look what Peter continues to say. "They take these letters of Paul, twist them to their own destruction, as they do also to the rest of the scriptures." Okay, so no part of the Bible is immune to being misused. So amazing as it is, God's very word can be twisted can be distorted, can be misapplied, can be misused. Point number four. What is the nature of deception? Is it subtle? Is it blatant? Is it right in your face? Or does it kind of sneak up on you? The dictionary definition of the word deception is to make a person believe what is not true, to delude, to mislead. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. We were there for the sermonette briefly, and Satan's lie. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was right out front. No. The serpent was more cunning or subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" So how does Genesis chapter 3 portray and describe the nature of the serpent? Sneaky, insidious, subtle, not blatant, not obvious. Not open. That was the nature of the serpent, and so that's an apt description then of what Satan is like, because so often the Bible calls Satan a dragon or a serpent, right? Now, did Satan say to Eve, "Now, Eve, you know, aren't you just getting tired of, you know, every day it's 72 degrees, and all you have to do is kind of tidy up the garden, and you have the same old fruit all the time, and there's something outside of Eden that's just really cool. Why don't we do something to get you kicked out of the garden here?" No, he didn't reveal that at all to her, did he? Okay. So Satan did not take the direct approach and tell her what the consequences of deception would be. Now, the problem is sometimes people don't realize that they are deceived. And they actually think by persecuting those who follow God's way, and they mistreat them or persecute them, they think they're doing God's work. We see that mentioned in John chapter 16. So in John 16, we'll see that true disciples are going to be thrown out of the synagogues, yes, even put to death by those who think that they are serving God's purpose. John 16, verses 1 to 3. "These things Jesus has spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. Because they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." Now talk about having things twisted and turned around, upside down and backwards. Yet what did others accuse early New Testament Christians of being? Those who have turned the world upside down. No, they're turning it right side up. Isaiah prophesied that this would happen. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Isaiah 5:20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." You know, just in our lifetimes, think of how the moral standards have changed. And it's not just a matter of people in society doing things. It's that the government is now coming along and enabling and approving of and encouraging such behavior. The behavior which is going to lead, of course, to our ultimate downfall. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 refers to Satan, this time not as a serpent, but as a roaring lion. How does the lion hunt? Does he go down the nice broad path out in the open and comes up and say, "Hello, Mrs. Antelope," or "Hello, Junior Wildebeest," or "Hey there, Mr. Zebra, you're dead meat"? No, if you watch the nature documentaries, what do? The big cats get downwind, so they can't be smelled. Okay, and they get down on their paws so that their hips or whatever kind of in their rear end, that's the highest part of them. They're heads down. And Slowly but surely and silently, they creep forward until they get into striking distance of their hapless victim. Right? You know, if the lion is seen from afar, those very skittish gazelles and antelope and zebras would scatter very quickly and no longer be in danger. If animals can simply see the danger coming, they put a sufficient distance, you know, of safety between them and the big cat. And in like manner, the serpent, Satan, the devil, usually does not put try a frontal attack, a direct attack upon those whom God has called. Although I will say in 1993, 94, 95 time frame, with the radical change of doctrine, that was pretty open and in your face. Okay? So normally, though, he doesn't throw you into a situation where you're presented with simply a very obvious choice as to what to do, right? Sin or blatant heresy versus the truth. Instead, he entices you oftentimes to compromise in a small area of God's law, a little bit at a time. Okay, so that's point number four. Deception is usually subtle in nature. Point number five, what is the purpose of deception? What is its intent? Or do we see a pattern that first there's deception and then there's something else that kind of follows it? As I went into the effort to study this particular issue of the danger of deception, I thought ahead of time that, yes, I would see this relationship, this pattern that I'm going to share with you, but I was surprised with how clearly the evidence shows that there is this pattern here. You know, I was amazed how often the Bible reveals to us the purpose of deception and the end results. Let's turn to Genesis 3 once again. We saw in verse 1 how that Satan was, as a serpent, was very subtle in talking with Eve. Genesis chapter 3, in verse 1 again. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" That causing a little doubt. Slightly misquoting God's instructions to Adam and Eve, right? Misusing God's word. Then the woman, Eve, tries to correct the serpent. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, you shall not eat it, nor touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." So that was a lie. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." A little bit of truth thrown in with the air there. And oftentimes in the past, the Church of God made a comparison between mixing truth and air and mixing, you know, something good to drink and then throwing a little bit of arsenic or cyanide or something, you know, into it. Are you okay with a kind of a 99-1 ratio on that? No, so a mixture of truth and air can still be as deadly as just blatant, outright, 100% pure air. What happened as a result? Verse 6. The woman stood strong and said, "Get out of here, Satan." No. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she became deceived, as is confirmed by the New Testament. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Adam was not deceived, but he went along with it, and so in some ways he's even more culpable than Eve in this fall from grace and their banishment from the Garden of Eden. She disobeyed the direct command of God, influenced her husband to do so as well. So Adam and Eve were denied access to the tree of life. They were escorted out of the Garden of Eden. And this also kind of set the course of history for humankind, did it not? From here on, God had mostly a hands-off policy, except for once in a while he would reach down and call a few individuals to see his truth. But most of all, he let mankind build his own civilizations and institutions, create his own political systems and governments, create his own economic systems, educational institutions, his own religions, etc., etc. And what has been the result of that? 6,000 years of incredible suffering and deception, mixed in with a few good accomplishments along the way for mankind. But ultimately, and mostly, it's a history written in blood, sweat, and tears, isn't it? 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Second Thessalonians 2, beginning with verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So here's a mystery of iniquity. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy at the brightness of his coming. The coming of this lawless one is according to the working of Satan, so Satan-inspired, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. I'm just going to stick a finger there, and I'm going to read to you the extent to which Satan will be granted the ability to wow and impress the citizens of this world. Revelation 13, verses 13 to 14. Verse 13 of Revelation 13. So number 13 isn't very good, right? So if it's Revelation has a lot of bad stuff in it. So if it's Revelation 13:13, this is bad stuff. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So that even those who are today totally secularists, who don't believe in the magic and the fairy tales of the Bible, you know, there aren't miracles. The evolution just kind of appeared out of nowhere. Life got started in the soupy waters and became ever and ever more complex with nothing to guide it, nothing to direct it, nothing to empower it. Even those people will see some rather supernatural events and displays by these agents of Satan, and many of them will be convinced, well, there is something beyond this secular realm. Now, they're going to be deceived and think it's the good side of the Force, if you will, if you're a Star Wars fan. What they don't realize, it's the dark side of the Force that's going to be given this kind of power and ability for the purpose of deceiving people. Once again, back to 2 Thessalonians and verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan's with all powers, signs, and lying wonders, including fire coming down from heaven, just like when it rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, and just when Elijah said, if I am a man of God, may you and your 50, dear captain, be consumed. Okay? And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Notice, it's talking about deceit and unrighteousness right there. There's a result. Deceit leads to wrong behavior, right? With all unrighteous deception, see those two words right together, among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So if you don't believe the truth, if you don't follow God's moral standards, if you're deceived, guess what happens? Then you take pleasure in unrighteousness. So deception leads to disobedience. Paul here is showing in the strongest possible terms the connection, right? The pattern that is there. Deception is followed by disobedience. And the Bible is replete with other passages, let's consider a few, that show over and over again this connection or relationship or pattern between deception and disobedience. Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were once disobedient and deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in sin. Okay, so look again at those words. Disobedient and deceived, right together. Hebrews 3:13. Beware lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness, that's the deception part, the deceitfulness of sin, that's the disobedience part. Now, during the millennium, Satan will be bound, unable to influence mankind, as pictured. It's one of the symbolic things that we celebrate about the Day of Atonement. There will not be the widespread deception that we see in the world today. And correspondingly, there will be a much lower level of sin extant on the earth as a result of that. Let's read this in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, first the good part, verses 1 to 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, see the symbology again, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, so during the millennial reign. He has cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. Why? And why did he set a seal on him? So that he could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So 1,000 years of utopia and God's truth reigning on earth. And that's what people will experience. Satan's not around. Guess what happens as soon as he's released? What happens near the end of the millennium? Verses 7 to 9 in the same chapter, chapter 20 of Revelation. Verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So from a society that beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks and didn't even learn about war, as soon as Satan is released, he's able to have this powerful of an influence on not just people's thinking, but the resultant activity and behavior as well. These rebels went up upon the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and beloved city, Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So this happens right at the end of the millennium. Satan gets his chance to start fresh with some new people, right? These are like the very young and vulnerable wildebeest who have just come out of their mother's womb and a little wobbly on their legs, aren't quite as fast as the adults quite yet. He is loosed from his prison and immediately goes out to deceive men. And again, the result is he induces them, he influences mankind, or at least a good portion of it, to rebel against God, to disobey. And of course, then let's take this a step further. If deception leads to disobedience, what does disobedience lead to ultimately? Well, death. Romans 6:23, we should be familiar. For the wages of sin is eternal torment and hellfire? No. It simply says death, a cessation of life, a condition in which the wicked are just ashes and their spirit is not there anymore. They're destroyed. Revelation 9:11 refers to Satan as being Apollyon. That's Greek for destroyer. So for Satan, we might say, deception is his game and destroyer is his name. Let's return to 2 Peter to see the word that Peter uses for those who twist the meaning of Paul's letters and other scriptures. 2 Peter 3 and verse 16 again. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them these things which are hard, some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own, does it say simply hurt? Does it say simply a damaging of their relationship to God? No, people twist scripture, twist the truth to their own destruction. Okay? Notice all the D's in here. The title is The Danger of Deception. And deception leads to disobedience. And disobedience leads to death and destruction. So Satan uses deception in order to induce people to disobey God, and the ultimate penalty for unrepentant of sin, of course, is death itself. Point number 6. How can we tell if we are deceived? Is there some means? Is there some litmus test? Is there some methodology for determining whether you or I are deceived? Is there some standard that we can apply? that we can determine this, some test that we can take. Isaiah chapter 8, there's a verse that I think reflects on this in partial answer to our question. Isaiah chapter 8, in verse 20. Isaiah 8, 20. To the law and to the testimony. So talking about the Old Testament scriptures. To the law and testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is become because there is no light in them. So if what you hear from a supposed representative of Jesus Christ does not mesh with existing scripture, which is the inspired word of God, then most likely it's because those people are deceived. How often does the Bible use darkness versus light as the symbol of the difference between good and evil? Quite often, right? Okay. So when we read here that for those who don't speak to the law and the testimony, it's because there is no light in them, it seems to make reasonable sense that, yeah, they are in the dark, spiritually speaking, right? They're not enlightened, but rather they are deceived. They're morally wayward. They're not aware of God's truth, okay? They're living in that darkness. But the Hebrew here is actually a little bit vague. And here's another rendering of it that I might just throw out there for your thought, okay? The Hebrew can actually mean, for those that do not speak according to this testimony, it is because there is no tomorrow for them. The sun won't rise, in other words. And considering what we understand as being the second death, that makes sense too. Yeah, if people aren't going to live according to God's word, then there is no tomorrow. There is no future for them, right? Their end is to return to the ashes from which they came, and there's no more life in them. So, in other words, we can look at this two different ways. If you're not in agreement with the word of God and his law, you are in the dark, spiritually speaking. You're not enlightened. You are deceived. But it also can mean is those that don't conform ultimately their lives to the instructions, to the Ten Commandments, to the teaching of God's way, then there's no life for them. They don't have anything to look forward to beyond this physical existence. And in the New Testament, we see that Jesus warns his disciples in the book of Matthew. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10, where he warns them that if they deny him before men, he will deny them before the Father. So Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Matthew 10, 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. What did Jesus mean here about professing or denying him? Does that mean you just have the word of Jesus on your lips, or does that mean you go out to the street corner and try to convince, you know, passersby about the importance of repentance and getting their lives straight? Or is there more to it than that? Let's turn to Titus. This is from the Apostle Paul, who supposedly, in conjunction with Jesus Christ and the Father, did away with a lot of the laws, including the Sabbath and the holy days. And these are his instructions to Titus to carry on in that same antinomianism or anti-law theme, right? Or presumably so in this world. But what does Paul write to Titus in chapter 1 and verse 16 of that letter to him as a minister? Talking about people, in verse 16 he says, they profess to know God, they claim to know God, they have the words Jesus and Christ on their lips. They can even be very sincere, very nice people. But in works, they deny him. Okay, so they don't follow God's word. In works, they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. In a similar vein, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul has a whole laundry list of characteristics of people in the end time. And all of them are negative qualities, right? And how does he wrap up that discussion? Just before he says, avoid such people, he says, having a form of godliness, yeah, they might go to church, but denying the power thereof. God grants to us the ability to be reconciled to him through the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ. He also grants us the precious gift of the Holy Spirit, which can empower our minds to understand God's truth and give us the spiritual fortitude to actually obey. So having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof for God to change lives. We need to change our lives, brethren. That's something we need to do every day of our lives. So essentially, Paul here is claiming that the way people deny God and Christ is by disobedience to the law, trespassing either in the spirit or in the letter or both God's Ten Commandments, committing evil. Another prominent apostle and New Testament author agrees with this approach, and a lot of people call him the apostle of love because he wrote so much about it in his gospel. But he also wrote some very strong statements about the importance of obedience, both in the gospel of John and also in his epistles. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2, we see that through Jesus we have forgiveness of sins. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. One sacrifice for all of time, for all of mankind. That's how precious the blood of Christ was. Okay? But, verse 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. What does it mean to know somebody? What can be something as expressive and intimate even as sexual union between two people, but it certainly implies some kind of a relationship, some kind of an understanding, some kind of a give and take between two or more individuals. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Pretty simple statement. He who says I know him does not keep his command and does not keep his commandments is a, according to Ray, a liar, right? And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected by him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. So as followers of Christ, we should do as he did. We won't go there for sake of time, but John chapters 14 and 15 have multiple statements about, I've loved my Father and I have kept his commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love the Father, you will keep my commandments. Let's notice a rather stern warning. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Beginning of verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. What is the will of the Father? To obey his commandments. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And this doesn't mean necessarily predicting future events. When you see the word prophesy in Scripture, more often than not, it's talking about inspired preaching. In other words, those who speak in church services or Bible studies. Haven't we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders, many works in your name? So see here in verse 21 that a simple profession of faith is not the test or sufficient. And outward works are not really the measuring standard either, are they? What is the measuring standard? What is the determinant factor as to whether or not somebody will be in the kingdom of God? Continuing in the next verse here, verse 23 of Matthew 7. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Not just the oops that we have from time to time, not just the slip-ups that we readily repent of, not just the sins that we're maybe even not aware of, but what really counts is whether we have lived basically a righteous life or lived in iniquity. Intentional, consistent, blatant, repeated, unrepented of sin will get you death. To those who routinely and blatantly sin, the judgment day will come and Jesus Christ will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. So finally, point number 7. Point number 6, remember, was how can you tell if you're deceived? Well, there's a standard to look to. Point number 7. Deception is a greater danger. Deception is a greater danger for those of us who are called. Right? Earlier in the sermon, we made the point that it's not just a few who are deceived, but the many, the vast majority, 99-point-something percent. Do I know in every corner of the world whom God is working with or not? How many people within the organized corporate churches of God are really God's called? How many people have the Spirit of Christ, and that alone determines whether or not you are His? I don't know, but I think I'm very safe in saying that 99-point-something percent of the people do not understand what we do in this room. We are a very select group of people, the elect. Not because I mean special what we've done or deserved or merited, but somehow by God's grace. I think short of the resurrection and ask, God, why did you call me of all people? You know, I don't feel so special except because you called me. That does make me feel special. So most people on earth are in the dark when it comes to spiritual truth and morality, are they not? And the millennial prophecies talk of a future time when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God, a world in which everyone will know the Lord, and that is when the truth of God will be widely known, and God and Jesus Christ will be offering salvation to mankind as a whole, offering salvation to earlier, to everyone. But earlier in history, about 2,000 years ago, as he was being nailed to the cross, in Luke chapter 23, what did Christ say to his torturers? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And isn't that an apt description of the people who are out there, including the poor choices we have? This must be the poorest choices we've ever had for a presidential election. Not that you and I are going to necessarily vote. You know, that's going to be my next sermon. Come around August time frame, I will have a sermon, and I promise sometime, maybe before election, to bring it out here on what's wrong with politics. I've got some ideas brewing in my head. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God is very willing to forgive people who are truly deceived, who really don't know any better, people who have never known the truth, people who have not made a commitment like baptism, and we did, a lifelong commitment to obey God. But that doesn't describe you or me, does it? Can Jesus Christ really say that to us? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Again, I'm not talking about, you know, slip-ups and trivial sins, stuff like that. I'm talking about a whole lifestyle of sin versus righteousness. And God knows the difference, and I think you and I know the difference when we're doing it right and when we're doing it wrong. So God's very willing to forgive and forget, truly repented of sin. Luke chapter 12, we see a statement about responsibility and accountability and the relationship between those two. If you have a lot of one, then you need to have a lot of the other. Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. Verse 47 of Luke 12. That servant who knew his master's will, those of us in this room, and who did not prepare themselves to do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. So it's a very severe punishment. Verse 48, but he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, will be beaten with few. Those people who are deceived, that don't understand the truth of God, what's the worst thing that's going to happen to them in this life? It happens to all of us. They die, right? But we're in a position where we're susceptible to spiritual death because we've made that commitment before God and before Christ to live his way of life. So all of us have been given the precious truth of the living God. If we know better and still do it, then our punishment will be more severe. The more a person is given, the more accountable they become. The more is expected, the more responsible we are. So all of us know the difference between right and wrong as spelled out in God's law. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. We are not like those who are deceived in the world. Therefore, we who are now called are in far more danger from deception than those in the world. Matthew chapter 13, disciples asked Jesus, why do you speak in parables? Matthew 13, verses 13 to 16. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not understand or hear. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, Hearing you will hear, but shall not understand, and seeing you will see, but not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn or repent, so that I should heal them or forgive them. Verse 16, then he focuses attention upon the disciples. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So can you and I really say, Father, forgive us, for we know not what they do, for we know not what we do? No, we simply need to say, Father, forgive us when we sin. So the reason Jesus talked in parables was to hide the real meaning and intent of his messages to most people. But the disciples' eyes and ears were open to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. They could understand. They were not deceived, were they? You know, God is not revealing his will and his truth to just any old one in today's era. God's true church has always believed that the understanding of the gospel is only by a miracle. The Father has to draw you to come to Christ. So we've always had that understanding. And that God's people are a small group. There's a small spring harvest and then the big harvest later on. We understand God's plan of salvation, his way of life, and the truth of the Bible. Just as a little sidelight, is it possible for people who have never been baptized to be in spiritual jeopardy? I don't want to draw any hard and fast conclusions, but let's turn to John 9, where Christ has some interesting words for the Pharisees here. John 9, of course, is the account in which the man born blind, was healed, and that had never been done before. In times past, apparently, some people had restored vision, being used by God, I guess, in miracles, to restore eyesight for people that once had eyesight and then somehow lost. But here, no one had ever been healed when they were born blind. And then this individual who was healed, plus his parents were taking a lot of heat from the people at the top of the hierarchy in the synagogue, saying, you know, who did this to you, and whatever. And he kept directing them back to... The parents directed him back to the son, saying, we know this is our son, and he didn't see, but now he does. But you'll have to ask him. He's of age as to how that took place. Towards the end of that chapter, John 9 and beginning of verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I've come into this world, so that those who do not see may see. So those few individuals who are privileged enough to see God's truth. And those who see may be made blind. Talks about how the oracles of God were preserved by the Jews. Then some of the Pharisees, verse 40, who were with him, heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Are you insinuating? Are you talking about us? The Pharisee said. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. So are these individuals in danger of not having sins forgiven because they had a certain level of understanding and insight into Old Testament scripture? They should have known very well the signs of the true Messiah, okay, in the scriptures. Did they reject Christ out of hand because of that? And what about us if we become deceived? What happens to us? Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after having received a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Physical death, that's a severe penalty, yes, but of how much worse punishment, so there's something worse than physical death that can happen to you, do you suppose that person will be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, brethren, we are in danger of fiery judgment. Spiritual death is a much more severe penalty than that suffered by the ancient Israelites and Jews. The Apostle Peter warned about people who once lived this way of life, He says in 1 Peter that judgment is now in the house of God. Let's turn to his second epistle, however, in chapter 2. Talking about those who are being judged now, gives a warning in his second epistle about what can happen if you don't endure to the end. 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 19. While they, talking about these false teachers, promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For those of you who were back attending church in the 94-95 time frame, when the parent organization and the leadership and many in the ministry were talking about these major doctrinal changes, how many heard and witnessed other brethren, people who you thought believed like you did, say, "Oh, I feel free now. You know, I'm no longer under this horrible yoke, this burden. It's so nice not to have to do that anymore." I see some nodding heads. That was a common experience, was it not? Isn't that what Peter says here? While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 6 that either you're going to be a slave of righteousness or slave of sin or a servant of righteousness, right? So verse 19, though, they're actually slaves of sin. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. So they had escaped this polluted world, okay, but now they're back being a part of it. It would have been better, verse 21, for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. And verse 22, a proverb, but it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, before I ever read this the first time, I had seen, you know, about pigs, you know, and I remember one of the first dirty jokes I learned was, you want to hear a dirty joke? Yeah, a pig. A pig fell in the mud. You want to hear a dirtier joke? Okay, two pigs fell in the mud. Okay, so most of us are familiar with that, you know, from our childhood. But this other part about the dog returning to his own vomit. And it doesn't look like we have snacks or something going on right afterwards, right? I don't know if I should go there, but I'll try not to be too graphic. I've seen this phenomenon once in my life. And of all places, it was over in the land of Israel near Lake Galilee. We were done. Our work hours were like 7 in the morning till 1 p.m. And then from like 1 to 4, we had Bible classes. And then after that, we had some free time. We happened to be on our Galilee tour. And so we had some free time. I just went by myself to do a little meditating, kind of in this shady park with these big trees and the gentle breeze and the beautiful blue of the Sea of Galilee behind those trees. And I saw a dog maybe 10, 15 yards away upchuck. I don't know what he'd been eating, but obviously it disagreed with his digestive system. And instead of walking away in disgust or maybe, you know, scratching some dirt over or whatever, he went back to the pile and was sniffing around. Oh, this looks like it's still okay. Let's try this and that. Really disgusting. But that's the experience I had. Brethren, as much as it is a blessing to be called of God, to understand his word, to be aware of his wonderful plan of salvation that is all-inclusive, there's a real danger that we all face. And that's the danger of deception. None of us is immune, and Satan is very powerful, yet at the same time, he's very sneaky and very subtle. We are warned often in Scripture to be on guard, to be diligent, to be vigilant, in order to make our calling and election sure. Let's pray for those who are deceived. I think I talked about this in my Friday night message last night, about we who are giving the warning message to the world, and especially to the modern-day descendants of Israel, we should not have a holier-than-thou attitude. We should actually have a certain love and concern and hope that some of the people are persuaded by the words of warning that we give to them as watchmen on the tower. And let us look forward to the day when God will cause that cause of deception, whom we know as Satan, to be put away. But in the meantime, we need to be careful that Satan not deceive us and turn us from the truth of God that has been revealed to us. It can happen, and we need to comprehend the reality and grave danger that it is. Final scripture, 2 Corinthians. How appropriate. We've been to that book about four or five times already. 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, beginning in verse 2. We see Paul is very protective of the sheep in his care. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, so he's quite concerned for them, worried that Satan may trick them, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve, as we saw in Genesis 3, by his craftiness or subtlety, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, a Jesus that doesn't require you to do anything because he's done it all for you, or if you receive a different spirit that you have not received, another spirit, a spirit that tells you it's okay to compromise here, it's okay to disobey God in certain areas of life, or a different gospel that is simply about the messenger, but omits the message about the kingdom of God. You may well put up with it. We shouldn't, brethren, put up with that. Brethren, let's make sure that we hold fast to the truth of God and his word and to live this way of life. Let us always be aware of the real and constant danger that Satan poses for us who are called. And just as a zebra and antelope and wildebeest on the savannah need to be on the lookout for the lion, so we need to be constantly aware of the danger of deception.